Good evening. It's good to see you. Thank you for taking up a Friday night and coming and being a part of this conference, the summer conference. I want to open tonight to the 95th Psalm. It says, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God, and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Heavenly Father, I just ask your blessing tonight as we assemble here for a short period of time and we contemplate the idea of worship and why we do what we do. Lord, I ask you tonight to touch bodies that are in need of physical healing, to touch spirits that are in need of rejuvenation. And I ask you just to help us this evening, Lord, to edify and glorify your name. And I thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. You know what? Every day, we do things. All kinds of things, you know, big things, little things, whatever. And whatever we do, we have a reason for doing it. We may not be conscious of the reason. It may be something we just do habitually. But at some point, it was established we had a reason for doing something. Why do you put your left shoe on before you put your right shoe on? Or vice versa. Why do you do that? Who knows? You know? It's just whatever you, at some point you had a reason that was more comfortable to you. Why do you use eating utensils with your right hand or your left hand. There's a reason for that, you know. A reason that is either consciously chosen or, you know, unconsciously, you know, just a habit, something that goes on. As a church, the church is called to do things. And again, the church is called to do all kinds of things. In Matthew 28, Jesus says we're to make disciples. That's something that we are to do. 1 John 4 tells us we're to love one another. That's a thing that we are to do. Ephesians 6 tells us we are to raise godly children. But the primary calling of the church, the primary purpose of the church, is to worship Almighty God. In the life of a Christian, worship should be a function that is natural, that comes as naturally as breathing. It should just be a part of it, of our life. And whether that worship is corporately, on the Lord's Day, or privately on our own, or as families on a daily basis, it should be natural to us, and there should be a reason behind us doing that. The idea of corporate worship, it goes back, we can go back to Acts 2 and see the beginnings of it. And by the time the writer of Hebrews comes around, He cautions us in the 10th chapter of Hebrews about staying away, that we ought not be staying away from corporate worship. There is a worship that is acceptable to God. And there are things that people do that they try to pass off as worship, that are not acceptable. There is nowhere in the scriptures you can find an acceptability for baptism with popcorn. That can't be done. You won't find in the scriptures acceptable worship in what is called the clown church or clowns, you know, services. You know, you're not here for entertainment. We don't assemble together to be entertained. You may find it shocking to know, but you don't assemble together for corporate worship for your own inspiration or your own motivation, though those things may and probably will occur. The purpose of our corporate worship, the purpose of worship is to glorify God, to commune with the Almighty. And He has revealed to us in His Word what is acceptable worship. And those are the things that we ought to incline ourselves to concentrate on and do. He says in Deuteronomy 12, 32, He said, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor shall you take away from it." You see, we can't do as we please in worship just because it feels right or because we think it's a good idea. Israel tried that. Israel believed they could do whatever they wanted when it came to the idea of worship. And God rebuked them. In Isaiah chapter 1. Verses 10 through 17. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." This is a slam against Israel. "Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow." That wasn't happy talk. God wasn't saying, "Oh, Israel, I know you meant well. I know you were thinking, you know, like you were doing a good thing and you're just trying hard." But no. He was calling them out. He was telling them frankly, the things that you were doing were things that you had learned in your past, in your history, to do. You had learned to bring sacrifices into the temple. You had learned to make these certain offerings. You had learned these things. But you're abusing them and you're doing them wrong. And furthermore, you don't care that you're doing them wrong. And so he makes the point. He said, you know, stop it. Learn to do the right thing. So it's important that when we gather for worship, that we do the right thing, that we incline ourselves to doing what God has ordained for us to do in worship, and nothing more, nothing less. We have a means to help us to adhere to what it is that God requires, and at least as best as we can. And we call this a liturgy. Now, a liturgy, in simple, easy terms, is just this. It's an order of worship. A liturgy is an order of worship. Now, there are some churches that use what's called a high liturgy. And their services are very involved. There are several places during the service where they'll have what we might refer to as a call and response activity on behalf of the people. The leader, the minister, will make a declaration, and the congregation will respond to that in kind. It's a learned procedure. It's a learned thing. The Roman Catholic, I don't even want to call them a church, but the Roman Catholics use a high liturgy. They do a lot of things in their Mass. You know, none of them are glorifying to God, because God abhors what that organization represents. But nevertheless, they do that. Others use a low liturgy, which is where kind of we would fall in our little congregation. We practice acceptable worship before God. We don't do as much during the service. Now, there are some churches who will say that if you are liturgical in your worship, you're dead. You're a boring church. Yeah. I don't see how worship to Almighty God can ever be boring, because it's Almighty God that you are worshiping. And if you find that boring, you need to have your own spirit checked out. But, rather than comply with what God has ordained, we'll come in and we'll have, the music will be going, and the smoke machines will be going, and the lights will be going, and the atmosphere will be being produced. It's exciting, because here, I guess I'll be blunt tonight. I'll be pretty plain, but they're not worshiping. They're not worshiping God. They may be worshiping something, but they're not worshiping God. And their idea is not to come in, not to bring believers in to worship Almighty God, but they're about marketing and bringing in people who will possibly put money in an offering plate and build the coffers. And that way, at the end of the year, when you turn in your financial report, you'll find out the offerings for this year were $15 million. And people are entertained. And people are momentarily emotionally high. But they're not worshiping God. In the Reformed tradition, we lean, there are three different liturgies that are set up that depending on what denomination in the tradition you are, you lean to. John Calvin had a liturgy that some follow. John Knox had a liturgy that some follow. And some follow the liturgy that comes from what is called the Directory for Public Worship. That was put out by the Westminster Divines. We lean that direction. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of those for the churches that follow them. And frankly, the similarities are almost... the differences are almost indecipherable. There are differences, but they're slight. So it's just like, I almost feel like sometimes, instead of, we're followers of Paul, or we're followers of Apollos. No, we're followers of Knox, or we're, whatever. We just want to do the right thing. So, if they want to use any one of those, that's fine and dandy. But the bottom line is it all comes back to worshiping God and doing so in a way that He has ordained to be proper. In our services, and for the bulk of what I have to say to you tonight is going to be concentration on the liturgy that we use in our church. where we go from here. Because it's helpful, I think, to have an understanding of the reasons that we do things. You know, our church is 47 years old. Right, 47 years old. This month it was 47 years old. And we have not always used this type of liturgy. And, you know, we do certain things. And when, now it's been about 13 years since we began to institute a the use of a liturgy. Maybe a little longer than that, but for sure 13. It's important that we know the reason for doing it, and not because it was just somebody's good idea that we thought, well, we could adapt this, you know, make it our own. Because if it's just a good idea, it's useless. It's worthless. And you know, should be tossed out. If you get your bulletin, when you get your bulletin on Sunday and you open it up, you'll see in the main section the different parts of the liturgy. And attached with the title of the section, you'll find a hint. You'll find a clue as to what it is we're doing in that section. The first part of the liturgy, the first section that we come to in the liturgy, is called the prelude. And it says, actually, I think it says prelude and silent preparation. And in the italic, the little accompanying clue as to what we're doing says, we prepare to be drawn near to the living God. You know, regardless of what it is we do every day, whatever the obligations are that we have and we have to involve ourselves in every day, whether they're little or whether they're a lot, by the time that the Lord's Day arrives again, we're ready to have our minds renewed. We're ready to have our spirits rejuvenated. And it's time. Corporate worship, the gathering of the saints, the body in wherever the body gathers, if it's our little congregation, corporate worship should hold a place of high importance to us. And it should matter to us that we don't come into it with our brains all frazzled. But that happens so much. That happens, you know, more times than we care to count. You know, it's the work of the devil on a Sunday morning to get you worked up before you come to worship God. Because if he can get you stirred up, if he can get you aggravated, whatever, then your mind is on you. Your mind is not on worshiping God. Your mind is on why I'm so ticked off at the moment. Why things aren't going well. A little secret that you could try to incorporate in your own life is to begin to prepare for Sunday morning worship on Saturday. So when you pull into the driveway on Sunday morning, you are ready to meet God. You begin the preparation in your own mind. I do this, and I'm not always successful. Because I know that the evil one doesn't want me to preach God's word. And he doesn't want me to preach it soundly. Yeah. If he had his way, we'd have one of those services, well, hey, the music was great, let's go home. it's good if we can prepare early. And I would encourage you to begin starting on Saturday night, Saturday morning, Saturday, you know, just begin to prepare your heart for Sunday worship. And when we come in on Sunday morning, whether we've prepared or not, what the liturgy does is it provides us with a time where we can begin to quiet our minds and to focus on who it is that we're meeting. The musical prelude is an important aspect of the liturgy. The music is presented to point us to Christ. It's not intended to point us to the musician. We can appreciate the labors of the musicians. We can admire them. We can even pat them on the back after the service and say, hey, you did a great job this morning. But the purpose of the prelude, the purpose of the music, is to prepare our hearts, to prepare our minds for worship of God, not to generate applause for the musicians. During the prelude, it's a time we quiet ourselves. We can give ourselves to prayer. We can give ourselves to meditation in the scriptures. Or we can frankly sit quietly and just receive the music and calm ourselves, preparing for worship. Now, everybody does things differently, and where I'm coming from tonight is the way I do things. The announcement portion, and you may have observed this, but when I conduct a service, I do the announcements, I take testimonies and prayer requests prior to the prelude. And I do that for a specific reason. Because even though the words that are uttered in that time, you know, announcements, testimonies, prayer requests, those you know, are not evil. But they also are man-centered. And when the prelude comes, our minds go from us to God. So I do that stuff before the prelude begins for that reason. It's not wrong if, you know, however anybody else does it, it's not wrong. I'm just telling you why I do it the way I do it. The prelude is played. We've been seated and have begun preparing our hearts to meet God. Then what follows is the call to worship. It's our God calling us to worship Him. Now again, in Isaiah, in the 6th chapter, we read about Isaiah's calling. And it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 He covered His face. With 2 He covered His feet. And with 2 He flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. The prophet is given a vision of the awesomeness of God. The prophet is drawn in to the throne room of the Almighty. And the Lord, he sees, is on His throne. He is high and lifted up. And His robe is majestic. And it flows. It says it fills the temple. And God is so awesome. His brightness is so extreme that he is shielded from view by the seraphim. The angels, the six-winged angels that fly before him. That even the angels, who are not sinful beings, must cover their faces. They cannot view the Almighty directly. And they shield God Almighty so that Isaiah is not looking directly upon him. And it's important that we understand that when we gather on Sunday morning for worship, when the call to worship is given, it's into the very presence of God that we come. It's as though we have been elevated into heaven itself. We are coming in to God's presence to meet with Him. And it would be most unwise to rush in from whatever it is we're doing at the time. And we come to God, and rather than assume an improper familiarity with Him, rather than to race in before Him, He graciously beckons us into His presence. God Himself says, come and worship. That's why in the call to worship, which is almost always a psalm, on rare occasion I divert out of the psalms, but it's almost always a psalm. It's God calling us, saying, now's the time. Come into my presence and worship. As he says to us again in the 95th Psalm, the 6th verse of that Psalm, oh come, let us worship and bow down. This is God calling us to come into His presence. Now we've come in. We've prepared. We've been drawn. And now, as Isaiah has found, we come to another point. It says, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. We have next in our liturgy the congregational confession of sin, where we acknowledge our sinfulness before God. When Isaiah enters the throne room of God, a deep reality hits him. He says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I've got a filthy mouth. He has come directly into the presence of pure holiness. And his eyes are opened to the reality of his own sinfulness. And he's shaken. He says, here I am before Almighty God. I'm not worthy to live. Why am I not being destroyed at this very moment? Often, after the call to worship is read, we'll read from God's law, that's given to us in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And that spurs us. We will understand in our own minds that, you know what, that law on our own is impossible to keep. And if we've broken only one of those commandments, we've broken the entirety of the law. The Congregational Confession of Sin is a generalized prayer. And we should not use that prayer as a checklist to see how good we are. We can't go through there and pick and choose. As the Apostle John said in the first epistle, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The prayers are generalized. And we might be able to go through there and say, well, you know what? I'm not guilty of the blood of any person. I have not committed any physical murders. But what killing have I done with my tongue? How pure has my thinking been? What other responses have I had that are clear violations of the law of God? We don't use the congregational prayer as a checklist to justify ourselves. We understand we come before God as sinners. And so we immediately follow that congregational prayer with a time of private prayer. A time where we can say to God, as David said, search me. Maybe there's something that exists within me that I've forgotten. Just bring that to my mind so that I can get it out, so that I can confess this to you in the privacy of my own prayers. Reveal to me, Lord, what might be hidden, because I do not want to come into your presence with anything that would be an offense to you. I want to be pure in heart. I want my thoughts to be clean before you. I want to, as much as is possible, to be holy, even as you are holy, as I come to worship you. We want to keep our accounts short with God. We don't, you don't want to just let things go. Keep a long list of stuff. Our desire is to be honest with him because he knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And it's our desire to be honest with him. And whatever sins are in there, you get them out, you confess them. But the confession isn't the end of it all. You know God loves us. You know God loves you. And he gets absolutely zero pleasure out of our guilt. When Isaiah confesses his sins, he says, whoa, I'm undone. I've got a filthy mouth. What happens then? One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. God didn't let Isaiah sit and stew in his condition. He loved him and did something for him that Isaiah could not do for himself. Again, 1 John 1:9, you know it by heart. We recite it every week. God promises, and God does not break promises, ever. That if we confess our sins, what is it? He's faithful, and he's just, and he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We confess, he forgives, and it's done. And as we're told in the 103rd Psalm, what happens to that sin? As far as the east is from the west, he's removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? Can't reach. When we go to God honestly, contritely, and confess, he forgives, it's over. Now, I know sometimes people stay guilty, feel guilty. They say, you know, I've confessed my sins to God, I can't forgive myself. Can I tell you? That's a sin. When we say we've confessed our sins to God, his word says he forgives. That's the end of it. It doesn't matter how we feel. We're forgiven. Get over it. That's what we got to do. That's what we got to do. And we do that by trusting him and believing his word. He doesn't lie to us. So the next step, and this is, you'll notice that the liturgy is logical in the way that it flows. We have confessed our sins, and then we are assured of our forgiveness. That's what God did with Isaiah. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. It's over. You may freely worship. You may, with a clear conscience, participate in the sacraments. There's nothing to hinder you at that point. You're free. You're cleansed. It's over. And just that thought should stir within you great joy. That should make you very happy that you are in good standing with Almighty God. And so we express our worship from that point in song. The 100th Psalm says, come before his presence with singing. Well, if we've just found out that we're forgiven of our sins, we've received the assurance that we are forgiven, that there are no longer, we've got plenty to sing about. Music, whether it's vocal or instrumental, it's an integral part of the worship service. Some of my brothers will argue, nobody in our denomination, but some will argue against the use of instruments in worship. They prefer to go with a cappella singing. I have never, ever been able to understand their justification for it. Their argument usually goes to, well, there's no record in the New Testament of instruments, although the Psalms are full of them. you know. And so I've never been able to understand it, but I also find that it's not an argument worth having. So if you guys at your church don't want to use instruments, more power to you. We will. And we'll be very happy about it. Music is integral in the worship service. In Colossians 3, Paul is exhorting us. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." We are encouraged to sing. And sometimes we get a little self-conscious. And we say, "I can't sing." But God says you can. We say, "I can't carry a tune in a bushel basket." And God says, "Nobody's asking you to." He says, "Sing." If you're off key, He doesn't hear that. What He sees is an obedient child doing what His word beckons us to do, to sing. We sing our worship to the Almighty. We sing encouragement to each other. It's an edification that goes all the way around. And I'll tell you something else. When we gather together to worship, be the congregation large or small, we don't gather alone. We are not alone when we come to worship. Let me read to you from Hebrews. Which I should have put a bookmark in, but that's okay. I can turn there. Hebrews 12. Starting in verse 18, he says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than things that are than that of Abel." When we gather together to worship, we're not alone. We are in the company of an innumerable number of people. The angels surround us. The presence of God we have come into. Jesus is with us in worship, participating in singing songs. Our voices blend with theirs. And together we sing praise to the King. Don't allow yourself to say, "Oh, we're just small. We're just little." Empty pews can be disheartening sometimes. But you got to remember the truth. We've come to worship. We're in the temple of the living God, and we are surrounded by more people than we can count. And they're joining with us in worship. We need to remember that as we come to worship, we're not passive observers. We are active participants. The liturgy doesn't allow you to sit and watch. It draws you in. It makes you a part. When we do... that's terrible. The word just left my head. When we do this, when we read the scriptures, responsive readings. When we do responsive readings, you're involved. When we do the prayers, you're involved. When we do the music, you're involved. You're not sitting idly by watching things go on. You participate in the worship. We engage with God. And He speaks to us. Worship, in one sense, is a big conversation. We talk to God, He talks to us. We may publicly express our faith by the reciting of creeds and confessions, and those are all proper. But then God graciously feeds us through His Word. We testify to Him that we want to be, that we're faithful. We testify to Him that we believe, that we trust, we rely on Him. And He nourishes us through the ministry of the Word. And He may exhort us through the Scriptures. He may exhort us to some action. He may rebuke us for some shortcoming. But He always edifies His people. God doesn't rebuke us because He's some kind of cosmic sadist. God rebukes us because He loves us and He wants to purify us and make us more like Him. And we in turn glorify Him. After the ministry of the Word, then the next part in the liturgical ladder, if you would, is that He invites His people to participate in the sacraments. Baptism, of course, when it's called for. But for us, on a weekly basis, every single week, we get to enjoy Him at His table. God calls us to fellowship. The sacraments are a means of grace. The sacrament of the Lord's table is a means of grace that's designed to strengthen the bond between the brethren, between each other. But more importantly, it's designed to deepen our faith in Christ Jesus. We come to His table, we remember His sacrifice. We remember His sufferings. And we remember His victory. And there's another point to the Lord's table. While it's a memorial in some aspect that we remember these things, it's also something that points us ahead. Because the day will come when we will celebrate around a table with Him. That we'll enjoy, that the little feast that we enjoy on a weekly basis is a foretaste of what we have awaiting us. A great banquet is to be spread for Christ and His bride. the entirety of the worship service is a glorifying to God experience, but it's a faith-building experience for His church. And as the service comes to a close, we receive what is called a benediction. It says we're dismissed with God's blessing. Now, the benediction is a blessing and it's a prayer. And typically, the benediction that we give is the one that was received by Aaron in number 6. God bless you and keep you. God make His face shine upon you. God let His countenance shine upon you and give you peace. And I can't remember it. That's a terrible thing. I should know it by heart. But I'm stumbling over it at the moment. But the Aaronic benediction is not mandatory. There are some places use the apostolic benedictions. Paul, in his letters, wrote some beautiful benedictions that are also acceptable worship, and occasionally are used. As the benediction is given, the pastor will lift his hands toward the congregation. This is not happenstance. This is not something that's, this is a nice thing to do. This serves a purpose, or two. First, it's a sign to the people that the hands are empty, that God holds no weapon against them, that they are free to go in peace, to love and serve the risen and reigning Lord Jesus. Secondly, and this leans more to tradition, is that it's the uplifted hands towards the congregation is a type of embrace. And it conveys the message that love is being extended to all who will receive it. The benediction is not merely, as some people think, saying, okay, we're done. It has a theological purpose. I found this little comment by a brother named Derek Thomas. And he says, at the end of a service of worship, there's a benediction. If you don't have a benediction at the end of your worship service, find another one. It's vitally important theologically and experientially. The Lord bless you and keep you. Make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Lift up the light of His countenance upon you and give you shalom, peace, wholeness, integration, a sense of purpose, because that's not what Jesus heard. At 3 o'clock on that Friday afternoon, He heard something else. The Lord crush you and push you away. The frown of God's holiness come down upon you and give you hell. That's what He heard. He got hell so that we get shalom and peace and benediction. That's the assurance at the end of every worship service. We go forth with the shalom of God protecting us. The substitutionary atoning work of the Lord Jesus that satisfies divine justice surrounds me every moment of the day, now and forever throughout all eternity. And I thought that was very moving. It reminds us that the benediction is not just see you next week. Now, what usually happens with the declaration that you are dismissed is that folks are grabbing their gear and they're heading for the door. But there's one part more to the service that remains. It's called the postlude. This is a musical piece with a design to it, a design that causes us to reflect on God's majesty and the worship that we've just participated in. Now, you may or may not realize, but at the act of dismissal every week, Betty and Jen play a postlude. They play an additional piece of music. And it's important to understand that that's not music to march by. There's more to it. It's a time to consider, a time to reflect, a time to appreciate for one more second the glory of God. We can see, hopefully, that the liturgy is more than just a nice way to do something. It is an orderly way of doing something. It is participatory. We're involved in it. We're engaged. We're not sitting idly by and watching. It helps us to properly worship God in spirit and in truth. To worship Him as He has ordained to be worshiped. Anybody have any questions? Speak now or forever hold your peace. Okay, Heavenly Father.